May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our reading from Acts 9 this morning starts with Saul, still breathing out threats and murder. I assume many of us are familiar with this story, but it's an odd place to start a story, still breathing out threats and murder. Who is this guy anyway? We have to go back to Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, where we discover a man named Stephen, an early follower of Christ, who preaches of Christ and his resurrection and his saving power, and is stoned by an angry mob because of it. Stephen, as he's being stoned, calls out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." A very similar phrase to Jesus' phrase on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as this is going on, we hear of this man named Saul. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. It is a very grisly scene, but it's especially grisly when you think about the fact that Saul, in essence, becomes a coat rack. I mean, it's hard to throw something, it's hard to throw anything when you have something like this on or a sport jacket. They take him off and hand him to Saul so that they can better grip the rocks and hit this guy hard and make sure that he's dead. And Saul's just standing there saying, "Yep, this is what we're all about. This is what you should be doing." Saul, later, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, calls him, as describing himself, he says, "As for zeal, he was persecuting the church." Nowadays, the phrase that we would probably use for Saul is a radicalized religious terrorist. That's really and truly what he is. He's seeking out those of another religion and persecuting them, killing them. And yet, in spite of this, Stephen prays. As he's dying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So in chapter 9, where we start today, we discover that the way, that is, early followers of Christ, had spread north from Jerusalem, all the way up to Damascus, which is 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Not only had it spread, but apparently Christians who were being terrorized in Jerusalem had fled to Damascus for safety from persecution. Saul, however, is not content with his squelching of Christianity in Jerusalem. He's decided that he must pursue them and chase them down. News of his campaign of terror has reached believers in Damascus. Look at Ananias' response to the Lord's word to him. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man Saul, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." Despite the terror, despite the fear, despite the entire situation, we must remember that Stephen prayed. Then in the midst of the fear and the terror, Jesus shows up. The risen Lord, appearing to a radicalized terrorist intent on blotting out his name. The change is so sudden that a phrase has entered into our vocabularies, a Damascus Road experience, a sudden and unexpected turning of an individual's life. Saul's conversion experience is so unlikely and so unexpected that for at least one man, it became a proof of the truth of Christianity. Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton were two cynical young students who lived in the 18th century. They set out to disprove Christianity. They agreed that the two strongest evidences for Christianity were the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of St. Paul. So Lyttelton offered to disprove the conversion of Paul to Christianity, and West offered to disprove the resurrection. When they met again sometime after they had begun their two projects, they are both shamefaced. West said, "As I have investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I've come to believe that there's something to it, and I'm going to write a book from that perspective." Lyttelton said, "The same thing happened to me. I have come to see that there is something to the conversion of St. Paul, and I'm going to write a book from my perspective." So they did. Lyttelton's book was entitled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. And it concluded that Saul of Tarsus was converted by a genuine appearance of the resurrected Christ, because there are no circumstances or motives that would have led him to make that profession otherwise. What else could account from religious terrorist to follower of the religion that he'd persecuted? Yet at this point of the story, Saul has been knocked off his high horse, but his conversion is not yet complete. He's been struck blind, and he has to be led by hand to Damascus, where Jesus has instructed him to seek out Ananias in order for his sight to be restored. Why did Jesus choose Ananias to be the one who restored Saul's sight? We don't know the answer to that question. This is the first time that we hear of Ananias. He's not one of the 12 disciples. There's no indication that he was part of any church leadership. Our only description of Ananias is found when Saul, now Paul, retells the story of his conversion. And all he says is that Ananias was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. We don't know why Ananias was chosen for this task, but we do know what he was chosen to do. Ananias is to act tangibly as the body of Christ, restoring Saul's sight and restoring him to right relationship with God and with the body of Christ. We can understand Ananias' hesitation, but there must have been some hesitation on Saul's part as well. Here he is, a known radicalized terrorist, walking blindly into the home of one of his vowed enemies. No doubt he'd heard of the Christian Messiah's call to love one another, but could that love extend to someone like him? Then, in what must have been one of the most memorable moments of his life, Saul hears someone come into the room, lay their hands upon him, and say to him, "Brother Saul." Through the hands and words of Ananias, Saul discovers that it's all true. He's been forgiven. He has been brought into a right relationship with Christ and his body, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Stephen's prayer, way back in chapters 7 and 8, is answered after his death. To paraphrase theologian A.W. Pink, in praying for his enemies, not only did Stephen set before us an example of how we should treat those who wrong and hate us, but he also taught us never to regard anyone as beyond the reach of prayer. Do we pray for our enemies? Stephen did, even in the midst of being stoned. Why or why not? There's three reasons that come to my mind as to why we might not. First off, we may feel that we don't have any enemies to pray for. We live in a culture where, by and large, we live at peace with each other. We seek to live with kindness and compassion towards others. We don't have any enemies to pray for. We don't have to worry about someone like Saul storming into our midst this morning. So who is there to pray for? The second reason goes alongside the first. We don't pray for our enemies because we are disconnected from the body of Christ. We don't have folks like Saul storming into our buildings, haunting us down, but other parts of the body of Christ do. We've seen recently the deadly bombings of churches in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday that killed 250 of our brothers and sisters. In Nigeria, between 750 and 800 Christians have been killed because of their beliefs just since the start of 2019. And that number will continue to grow, with most of those in Nigeria being killed not just being fellow Christians, but fellow members of our Anglican Communion. The body of Christ has enemies now, just as it did in the first century. And those enemies do more than mock and harass. They steal, kill, and destroy. If we don't pray for our enemies, if we don't pray for the enemies of the body of Christ, we're effectively saying to those parts of the body that are being persecuted, we have no need of you. You're not really that important. We can do without you. Finally, the third reason we don't pray is because hopelessness sets in. Evil continues to increase, and those who are evil seem too far gone to be helped. Roy Ratcliffe, minister of Mandrake Road Church of Christ in Madison, Wisconsin. No different from any other preacher, save for one baptism he performed long ago. "My friend Jeff," Mr. Ratcliffe often calls him, "a child of God." His friend Jeff was killed in prison in 1994, several months after his baptism, and in a brutal fashion too, too quick and clean for some. To say that he confessed to killing 17 men and boys only begins to hint at his grisly crimes. My friend Jeff is Jeffrey Dahmer, and his depraved actions once made the world recoil. Then one day in April 1994, Mr. Ratcliffe found himself in a small room at the Columbia Correctional Institution, where an inmate had expressed a desire to be baptized. Mr. Ratcliffe had never met a serial killer, and for that matter, he'd never been inside of a prison before. The young man entered smiling and unshackled. The minister calmed himself and got to the point. "I understand that you want to be baptized." In Mr. Ratcliffe's mind, the shocking crimes of Mr. Dahmer were stipulated. The inmate had readily confessed to everything after his capture. What mattered now was whether this blonde, pallid man before him understood that baptism cleansed his sins against God, not his sins against the state. He was seeking redemption, Mr. Ratcliffe says, recalling how Mr. Dahmer often spoke of being the worst of sinners. He was seeking forgiveness. A few weeks later, Mr. Dahmer donned a white polyester robe and climbed into a steel-silver whirlpool, normally used by inmates with physical injuries. The minister gently pushed him under the water until he was fully immersed and baptized him with a short prayer. When the convict emerged, the preacher said, "Welcome to the family of God." Or in Ananias' words, "Brother Saul." Jeffrey Dahmer smiled. Every Wednesday for months afterwards, Mr. Ratcliffe met with Mr. Dahmer to pray. The convict said he should have been put to death for his crimes, and his minister agreed. He talked about suicide, something the preacher had flirted with many years earlier after being fired from another church. A shared faith drew the two men together. A few days before he was killed in November 1994, Mr. Dahmer handed Mr. Ratcliffe a Thanksgiving Day card that the minister keeps wrapped in plastic. "Dear Roy," the note begins, "thank you for your friendship and for taking the time and effort to help me understand God's word." No one is beyond the reach of prayer, and no one is beyond the grace of God. You are not beyond the grace of God, nor are those behind the bombing in Sri Lanka, the killings in Nigeria, or any other place where the enemies of Christ seek to silence him. Let us then, as Stephen did, pray for the forgiveness of our enemies. Let, as Ananias did, warmly receive into fellowship those who have sinned against us, thus reflecting that we too have been forgiven of much. Let us pray. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh, and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.